Well, good morning. The big day has come. We're finishing Colossians. Sort of. We're actually adding a little to Colossians. We've been doing a series on Colossians for several months now, and we're going to be taking a look in conclusion at the book of Philemon. It's the smallest of Paul's letters, and we're covering it today because Philemon was sent, this letter was sent at the same time that the letter to the Colossians was sent, and very likely the Ephesians, their letter also, and it was sent to a specific member of the Colossian church. So Philemon has a lot to do with Colossians. We actually find the name of one of the two main characters in Philemon at the end, where Paul is sending his personal greetings, and he says this, "Tychicus will bring you information, for I have sent him for that very purpose, and with him Onesimus," who is one of the stars of the book of Philemon. It's really an important letter. Besides being a part of a good part of Colossians, it's a very important letter for the church today because in the last decade, the church has come under attack from within. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but on social media, bashing the church has become a very popular subject. I did a Google search on millennials leaving the church, and these are some of the things I came up with. You're going to find more articles if you Google this than you have time to read. At first, I was irritated by them. Most of these are about millennials leaving the church. That's kind of a big topic. Because a lot of the demands that they said, you know, we're not coming to your church unless blah, 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 come from a very consumer mentality, which I despise. And I thought them to be pretty self-centered and arrogant. But eventually I really did take a closer look at what they were saying, and I immediately began to feel very overwhelmed at all the things that they demanded. Here's some of the things that they're demanding. Nobody's listening to us. Stop talking about values and mission statements. Make the poor a priority. Don't blame the world's culture for your problems. Stop being exclusive and cliquey. Be more transparent and careful with resources, i.e. money. Mentor us, don't preach at us, and do more to serve the community. I saw a couple more as I did some reading. One was that we should be doing more to help the environment, they wanted a formal structure from the old days. They want more liturgy and that kind of a thing in the worship service, which was something that my generation worked very hard to get away from. And a desire to see more action concerning social justice. Now, don't mean to poke fun at concerns that people have. I think we need to listen and hear them. But that's just the millennial list. There's other lists, too. And it's exhausting to start reading about how terrible the church is. Because we already have our hands full. We already have our calendars full. We're barely keeping up. And really, is that what God wants the church to become for us? Does he want the church to be a list of obligations that we're never quite meeting? Isn't the church supposed to be a burden supposed to be a respite rather than a burden? Instead, these unfulfilled things are hanging over us like this dark cloud and that we're supposed to struggle to accomplish. And the thing is, we really have to figure this out because walking away from the church is not a good thing for anyone. I mean, Hebrews makes a big deal about it. It says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not forsaking our own assembling together. God created the institution of a church for a reason. And whether you're on one side of the fence, feeling like church is not giving you what you need, or on the other side of the fence, groaning under the burden of what you think you're supposed to be doing, today's passage, the book of Philemon, is for you. We need a vision of what God wants for his church. And Paul's letter to Philemon will get us started down the road toward being a church that pleases God. So let's take a look at the book of Philemon. I told Steve, I think I might go a little over, but it's okay because I'm covering a whole book. It's only 26 verses, but really. Okay. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in prison, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray and ask God's help on this passage. Lord, it's a power-packed 26 verses. I pray, Lord, that you would help us get to the heart of the message that you want this book to portray. Help us, God, to see the church through your eyes. Give us your perspective of what you would have us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a quick little letter. A little bit longer when I was reading it out loud. But the shortest of Paul's writings that we have, some theologians downplay the letter as not really important at all. They view it as kind of a personal letter that lacks any kind of theology. But if they think that, they're just scratching the surface. They haven't gotten deep enough. This little book holds deep truth that can profoundly affect us today. It packs a powerful punch. But before we do any interpretation, we have a few questions we have to answer. Who are Philemon and Onesimus? Well, let's look at these two main characters in the story, and we can glean from clues that he gives us in the letter. First, we'll look at Onesimus. Onesimus is originally from Colossae. Paul calls him one of you in his letter to the Colossians. Onesimus is a slave, and he's not a great slave either. Paul characterizes him as the one who was formerly useless to Philemon. Onesimus has been away from his master for quite some time, living in Rome. He left without his master's blessing, and he could well be imprisoned upon his return. And there's another secondary issue, judging from another clue Paul gives us when he writes, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Onesimus owed his master. Did he steal money from Philemon, or did he owe maybe for the services that he neglected when he left without permission? But in either case, we don't know. But in either case, it was not a situation in which Onesimus could walk back in and just go about his business as usual. He was a fugitive, and he would have to answer to the authorities unless his master intervened. And now Philemon, the second character in our story. Philemon was a man of means. He was a slave owner. Now, just on a side note, so you understand a little bit more about slavery in the first century, it really was an integral part of the social and economic world at that time. As many as one-third of all people living in the cities in the first century were slaves. One-third of the cities. They served in all kinds of capacities. Could be grim mines that they had to travel down underground to work, or to trusted, respected household slaves who helped run businesses and raise children. People became slaves by force, like in a war, or they actually sometimes sold themselves into slavery. Being a slave owner did not necessarily make Philemon a cruel man. And we're not even going to get into the thing about slavery and why Paul didn't, you know, condemn it and all that kind of stuff, because it's not where I'm headed this morning. But it is an issue. Philemon was a believer. Paul calls him his beloved brother and fellow worker. And the church meets in his house. He's fully invested in the work of the gospel. And Paul thanks God for Philemon's faith in Christ Jesus and his love toward all the saints. And that love was given to Philemon as well. He says, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, personally. Philemon is the recipient of the letter from Paul, and it's a letter with one request. One request. And you have to work pretty hard to find it, the way Paul writes the letter. So what is the purpose of this letter? What is that one request? One single imperative. This is what it is. Accept Onesimus as you would me. That's his request. Onesimus had left under very bad circumstances, and Paul is sending him back. And he wants Philemon to welcome, receive Onesimus. Now, why would Paul think it was his business to intervene between a slave and his master? Well, Paul makes that clear when he brings up the slave's name. He calls him my child, technon, my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Somehow, when Onesimus got to Rome, he made that connection with Paul, and, as most people probably did when they made a connection with Paul, became a believer. Paul led Onesimus to the Lord. He was a spiritual son. And then, apparently, Onesimus stayed on in service to Paul after that moment, who was under house arrest in chains. You can imagine that Paul used every opportunity to mentor Onesimus, teaching him truth from Scripture. You know, I was at a writer's conference a couple of months ago, and I had talked to some girls about my book, and so we were all headed over to this big assembly. So I ran upstairs and grabbed a couple of them, and I happened to meet them. I was going to bring them over to the assembly, but I happened to meet them in the elevator with my two books, and I said, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Here, here's two copies of my book. And they went, oh, you're giving us your book? And I said, are you kidding me? I said, I will give my book to anyone who makes eye contact with me. And I think Paul was kind of like that. Paul had that kind of passion for the gospel and for mentoring people and teaching them the truth. He would have taught anyone who made eye contact. And in that time, Paul saw God transform Onesimus. He says, he who was formerly useless to you is both now useful to you and to me. The slave, who was nothing but trouble, had been transformed before Paul's eyes. And the relationship had moved into something deeper as well. He was now a beloved brother in Christ. So Paul cared very deeply what was going to happen to him. Now here's where it gets interesting. On what basis does Paul make this request? Now just think, if you or I were going to write this letter to try to get someone to not punish a slave for running away, for receiving them as somebody, as a brother rather than a slave, I started thinking through what I would have done, maybe, if I had laid out that request. Would you have used your position of authority? Paul didn't. He wrote, though I would have enough confidence in Christ to order you, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. So he didn't use his position of being apostle to tell Philemon what to do. Maybe you would have flexed your spiritual power muscle. Paul didn't. He writes, I'm Paul, the aged, and now prisoner. He identifies with weakness. Maybe, and this probably would have been my big moment, you would have resorted to citing rules. We love flinging those around, don't we? But Paul didn't make his appeal on the basis of moral conduct nor the law. He says, I have enough confidence to order you to do what is proper. Let's face it, humanly speaking, we probably would have chosen whatever would have gotten the job done most efficiently. Because we pretty much focus, at least I do, on the end product, what we want to see happen. But Paul knew that for God, the end was not the biggest goal. It really isn't the main thing at all. The process for God, rather than the end goal, is what God uses to bring us about transformation in the ones he loves. Take, for example, Job. God allowed Satan to test Job, lost everything, became very ill. Things were looking grim. Then his friends, I put them in quotes, went around to comfort Job. They were actually thorns in his side. And you have to ask the question as you're going through the book of Job, why did God allow Job to wallow in his sorrow and angst for such a long time? There's only 42 chapters in Job. I guess I just shouldn't say only, but there are 42 chapters in Job. Job spends all kinds of time defending himself to his friends, calling out to God with no answer. Then, finally, in chapter 38, God comes through and starts answering questions and starts helping Job understand. 37 chapters of process and 4 chapters of answers and restoration. Why did God take so long? Well, he had a deeper understanding in store for Job and the rest of the world through the story, and it takes time to teach him. Job's tragedy would transform Job's understanding and relationship with God, and it would also transform us, as we read about it in years later. Going through a process is just one way God transforms us all, either personally or vicariously. Paul knew this. Even in his short letter, he shows his awareness of God at work. He says, "For this reason he was separated from you for a while." Well, who had the reason? It was God. God had his reasons. He was at work in the situation. He'd used the thing about to bring about transformation in Philemon and ultimately the church. So Paul uses the opportunity of this story and this letter to help people understand more about the work of Christ and how that work completes and transforms relationships. Philemon is really an extension of the book of Colossians, which is why we included it in this series. Remember, the two main points we kept harping on as we went through Colossians for these several months. First, Christ is at the center of it all. And second, in him we are complete. Centered and complete in Christ. And in this short letter, Paul develops 2 metaphors from the situation, 2 word pictures that will reveal those same truths, centered and complete. Those metaphors would have made Philemon and the rest of the church in Colossae see the truths of the big letter, the book of Colossae, go from black and white to technicolor. It would have changed everything for them. So let's take a look at these 2 metaphors. And I love metaphors. Matter of fact, I have a whole book on preaching, which is super well done by Warren Wiersbe, called Preaching with Imagination. And he really focuses in on metaphor and how God uses metaphor all the way through the Bible, and it just makes everything pop and come alive because it helps us take something that's physical in our world and helps us make that give us a better understanding of something abstract on a spiritual level. So the first metaphor Paul uses is actually himself in a limited way to picture the work of Christ. So metaphor 1 is a picture of Christ. Now, we get a beautiful picture of Christ's work, complete work, from the other 2 passages, many of the passages in Paul's letters. I'm going to read to you 2 of them, one in Philippians 2 and the other one from 1 Timothy. And each facet of Christ's attitude is listed in this passage. It says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Well, we see that mirrored in Paul's refusal to use his position of authority as an apostle of Christ to force Philemon into anything. Second thing, but he emptied himself, Christ, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Now remember Paul's description of himself at the beginning of the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know how many times he talks about being a prisoner? 5 times in 26 verses. You think that was a main point? It was. He also refers to himself as aged. Not usually a flattering term. With whom is he identifying in the weakness of being under someone else's control, in chains, under house arrest, and being aged and dependent on others? He's identifying with the weak slave, Onesimus, not Philemon. It's what Jesus did. Jesus became a man fully identifying with the ones he had come to save. Another thing about Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Christ's death was a free will offering of his life to pay for the sins of others. Well, Paul uses that same kind of redemptive language when he offers to pay for any wrongs, whatever Onesimus owes, at his cost to himself. And then last, a little section from 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ's work was a work of reconciliation. He was the mediator, continues to be the mediator, between the holy God and those who are disobedient to him. And what was Paul doing? He's placed himself as mediator between the offended party, Philemon, and the offender, slave, Onesimus. The whole situation and how Paul works his way to reconciliation between a master and a slave is a beautiful metaphor, and it's a concrete picture of the spiritual work that Christ has done. And it brought home, I feel, the point Paul had made in his letter to the Colossians, that Christ is the center of everything Christians believe and trust. Then Paul uses a second metaphor. Don't you love these? To show how the work of Christ transforms our relationships with each other. He gives us a picture of family. Christ continues to be central in this next metaphor on how our relationships are complete in him. So Paul gives this logical picture here of what it means to belong to Christ. Near the end of his letter, Paul reminds Philemon that it was because of him that Philemon even knows the Lord. He says, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own life as well. Philemon is Paul's spiritual child, right? But then he calls Onesimus my child, Onesimus. If they were both Paul's spiritual children, then it goes to reason, they're brothers. They're family. Not just of an earthly nature, but eternal nature. Paul says, for this reason he was separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Christ completes and transforms relationships. He did it by paying our sin. He abolished our slavery to sin and its curse, and he makes us a new creation. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Christ reconciled us to God, and he has reconciled us to each other. The master and slave have become brothers. And as new creatures, we're all completely free in Christ to live and serve in partnership for the gospel. No more hierarchy. No more subservience. We are family. It's why Paul could write in the letter to the whole church and put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is not distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. Our relationships are complete because of Christ. So, what? How should these two truths affect us today at New Hope Chapel? Well, we've believed in Christ. We've trusted in his redemption payment to reconcile us to God, and our standing with God is centered on him. And that new standing with God completes our relationship with each other, with every other believer here, and in the rest of the church, really. We must live out the reality of being centered and complete in Christ. You know, in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the spiritual blessings we've been given in Christ. He tells us that we've been adopted as God's son through Christ's redemption. We've been made legal heirs. We've been given a future inheritance. Our place in God's kingdom is set. But it might seem at times that it was a kind of a far-off reality. Oh, that's, you know, in the end, when either I'm dead or when the Lord returns. That's when we get all that stuff. But it's not true. In the church, right here, we have the opportunity to live out the reality of all of that in Ephesians 1, here and now. We are to live together, urging each other on to stay centered in Christ and allow our relationships to reflect our completeness in Him. At the beginning of our session, we asked the question, what does God want the church to be for us? And I think Paul here has answered that question in his letter to Philemon. God wants our church to be a family. Because we are family. Truly we are. We are siblings as just as much as Philemon and Onesimus were to each other. And by the way, I think it's pretty safe to assume that Philemon went ahead and did what Paul requested. Because otherwise, that letter would have been ripped up and thrown away rather than preserved to this day. It's preserved as a testimony to truth and a testimony to how God transformed master and slave to brothers. It's an outworking of all that he said in the book of Colossians. So if that's the truth, if that's what we're supposed to be, family, we need to think about what a healthy family looks like. Now, I know not everybody comes from a healthy family. I know there are issues, and you're probably thinking, I don't want to look like that as a church, and that's okay. But I'm talking about healthy family relationships where things are pretty good. This is what you would see. You would see unconditional love. In our family, we choose to love the crazy aunt, the obnoxious cousin, and people we probably wouldn't ordinarily hang out with if we were just to choose them. But we accept their quirks, we overlook their faults, and we're even glad to see them. Why? It's for no other reason than because they're family. A healthy family is ready to serve each other. Family stands ready to give the shirt off their backs to help another family member in need. We show up for celebrations and we're there in the crises. We bear each other's burdens without thinking twice. You know, when my father was very sick at one point, he almost died, he had pneumonia and he was in the hospital. And my sister and I were on our way up to see him in the hospital up in Connecticut. And as we rode up the hospital, my sister turned to me and she said, you know, friends are all well and good, but when you're really in trouble, it's family that comes through for you. And I had to agree with her. It's true. That's who came. That's who stayed by his side. When the rubber meets the road, you know your family will come through with you if you're from a healthy family. Well, we need to be there for each other as well. Another thing about you can see about a healthy family is to have each member has respect for each other and humility about themselves. They hear each other out. They listen to their opinions, and they work to understand each other. And that can be a real labor of love. But we do it because we do love. And we want each one to know they're cared for. We approach each other in humility, and we are seeking for the other's good. A healthy family knows how to forgive. A grudge is never held forever. Yes, there are disagreements, and people's feelings get hurt. But eventually, the relationship is always held up over the offense, and people are given another chance. And finally, families, they keep it real. Family's where you go let your hair down. There's no need to impress anybody, no need to prove yourselves. You're loved just as you are, and you're given the benefit of the doubt, even when you're not your best self. So we drop all the pretenses we might have outside the home, and we leave the fake at the door. We do that because our identity is in Christ, and we are complete in Him alone here at New Hope Chapel. And as we follow Paul's invitation to let Christ transform our relationships through His redemptive work in each of us, something wonderful happens. Paul bookended, as he often does, the whole main section of his letter to Philemon. He begins and ends with two specific words. It starts first in verse 7. It says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now all my Bible study girls will remember that word heart from Philippians. It's the Greek word splachnon. We learned it at a retreat, and everybody loved throwing it around, mostly because they like to spit. But the word is, the literal word is, when Paul talks about his heart, the literal translation is his bowels. So, you know, men, don't get all romantic with your wives and start talking about how you love her from your bowels. But in the Greek, what that meant was the deep seat of emotion. So that's his heart. And what was his heart? It was refreshed. And it's this idea of given rest, that other word. So the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by Philemon through you. And then at the end of this whole section, he says this: yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So by living out eternal family relationships in the here and now, in our present, we will have a church that pleases God and will be refreshing each other's hearts at the same time. Win, win. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful letter. We thank you for what Paul did to draw our hearts toward Christ in knowing that we are complete in him, and that he is at the center of everything we are and everything we do. I pray for this little body of believers, God. I pray that you would help us to love each other even greater than we do now. I pray that you would help us to have all of these healthy family characteristics, things that you have guided us in your word as the best way to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we just ask for your guidance and pray for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.